Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been working our way through this epistle, important epistle of the Apostle Paul. And I will be reading that chapter in just a few minutes. I like swimming. Ever since I was a child, I have swum in the ocean, in lakes and rivers, wherever, you know, swimming pools. I like snorkeling. Don't get to do it very often. It would be fun to learn to scuba dive. I don't suppose I'll ever do that, but I think it would be a great lot of fun. However, there are certain places I don't find appealing for swimming. For instance, a pond covered with algae scum is not an appealing place to swim. I remember being at such a pond and other people going in and it's all squishy underfoot. It's not even a nice sandy beach, not appealing at all. I don't want to go in looking like a human being and coming out looking like a mass of cooked cabbage, you know, or spinach or something. Not long ago, I read an article about divers who make a living by diving into radioactive water at nuclear power plants. Now, that, again, is something that doesn't really appeal to me. Obviously, they wear all sorts of protective gear, and they have their meters to see how much radiation they've been exposed to and all of that sort of thing. Everything is carefully monitored. But nevertheless, I don't think I'd like to wake up in the middle of the night and find that my hand was glowing in the dark, you know. That just doesn't appeal to me. When we immerse ourselves in something that's not pure, we run the risk of being contaminated by it. So watching certain television shows as a regular course or certain kinds of movies is a little bit like swimming in a septic tank. After a while, I suppose you might get used to the smell, but you just don't come out the same way as you went in. The Church of Jesus Christ is always in danger of absorbing the smell of the world, the color of the world in which it lives, wherever it is. The church at Corinth, like much of the church in America, was infected by the moral degradation of the society in which it sprang up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read some examples of that. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have had to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. How should we respond when the attitudes and whole value system of our culture threaten to infect the church? Well, we see some things here that the Apostle Paul gives to us. And the first is to recognize cultural challenges to holiness. To recognize cultural challenges to holiness. Because we so often just become accustomed to the world around us. You know, you go into one of these restaurants where you walk in the door and you can't even see the table, you know, and you have to be led down the aisle and they seat you someplace, and there's the only light is this little candle on the table, and you can hardly read the menu. But after a little while, you know, it looks pretty normal, and you can see things. Well, we're like that in our world. We don't always recognize those cultural challenges to holiness. Now, America in the 21st century is in many ways like Corinth in the first century. Like them, our culture is marked by sexual saturation. Sexual saturation, just the whole culture is just filled with it. Everything is sold with sex. We have some of the videos that our children want to watch on television. The music videos are just totally sensuous. Now, the major issue that Paul deals with in this chapter is a particularly offensive kind of sexual immorality. There was a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the woman was apparently not a member of the church because she's not really addressed at all. So he's dealing with the one person who is a member of the church. And the woman was probably a second wife of his father, a younger wife. We don't know if the father was still married to her or not. We just don't know any of those details. But the Old Testament and even the pagan world objected to that sort of thing. Notice how Paul describes it. He says, there is immorality among you, verse 1, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone would have his father's wife. Even they would find that repellent. In other words, as bad as they are, they would object to this. Because Paul recognizes, as historians tell us, that the Gentiles were of that day were just wholly given over to sexual immorality, various kinds. And so nobody thought anything about it much. Homosexuality was accepted generally between adult men and young boys. Other kinds of sex outside of marriage were just a matter of course. One Greek author, in a very matter-of-fact way, wrote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." So a man paid his mistress, he owned his concubines, he married his wife. Pagans coming into the church from that kind of culture sometimes just found it hard to grasp the point of biblical restrictions on sexuality. And that's the reason why sexual immorality often heads the New Testament lists of vices, not because it's always worse than other things, but because it was so prevalent and had to be addressed over and over again. Now, our culture may not be quite as bad as Greek culture of Paul's day, yet, well, just give it a decade or so. But in our sex-saturated culture, probably the commonest thing that people face is a couple's living together before marriage. And most young people assume it's just so normal. I mean, after all, you wouldn't buy a car without trying it out, would you? So doesn't it make sense to, you know, try out your girlfriend for, you know, a few months or years before you marry her? Listen, if you want a kind of trial relationship before marriage, I'll tell you one that will be a much better predictor of how you will fare in marriage. Merge your bank accounts for a year, not your bodies. If you can do that for a year and you're still friends, sex will work out fine. If you can't, the great sex you have before marriage will turn sour as soon as you start bickering over money. So, you girls, just try that suggestion out. The next guy who wants to get you into bed with him, Tell him, well, put my name on your bank account and your credit card for a year, and if we're still friends in a year, I'll marry you, and then you can have sex with me. Try that out. It's a much better predictor of how your marriage will go than the other more common way of doing things. All right, if we're going to remain pure in a pagan culture, we need to recognize some of these cultural challenges. The basic issue in this chapter was sexual immorality, but the apostle mentions some other things that were also serious problems then and now as well. Verse 11, he says, "But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Well, the next thing is greedy getting, just greedily getting whatever you can for yourself. He mentions a covetous person. That's a greedy person. And he talks about a swindler. In the previous verse, verse 10, the covetous person and the swindler are mentioned right next to each other. And so he's not just talking about somebody who has an envious attitude, although that's not good, but we can't see people's hearts. You know, you can't see if I'm just lusting after your new Ferrari or something like that. You can't judge my heart. You don't know that. But he's talking about people who act on their greed and who are really good at getting what they want. Doesn't matter whom they hurt. Doesn't matter whom they cheat. Doesn't matter if they lie. They can swindle people. In fact, in modern business, the attitude seems to be, if it's not obviously illegal, just go ahead. Get whatever you can. And if it is kind of on the edge, maybe illegal, maybe not, go ahead. You probably won't get caught, and a good lawyer can get you out. Okay? That's kind of the attitude that we see so often in corporate America, and it trickles on down to other people as well. Greedy, getting whatever you want. The next thing that he mentions, I've called coarse carousing. I'm linking two words again. The reviler and the drunkard. The reviler is somebody who uses coarse language. He calls people all sorts of indecent names. You get a reviler and a drunkard together, and what you get is the man who spends his weekends partying, going from bar to bar. He's loud, he's loose, he's lewd, he's rude. That kind of man has no place calling himself a Christian. That kind of coarse, carousing lifestyle. And then he mentions another thing that I've called syncretistic spirituality. Now, syncretistic, that's a big word, all right? But it's a word you really ought to know because it's so common. Syncretism means joining two things together that really don't fit. Two religions together that really don't fit together, that are like oil and water. You try to shake them up and mix them together, but they separate, okay? And so you find this idea that we can kind of mix and match. Syncretistic spirituality often tries to combine the Bible with any and every other kind of spirituality around. The Apostle Paul mentions idolatry in this verse, and he's going to say more about it in later chapters, and we'll speak more about that later. But people in 21st century America see nothing wrong with mixing up a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of Hinduism and a little bit of Buddhism and a little bit of folk religion and magic, and they kind of shake it all together, and that's my religion, without recognizing how totally contradictory all of those elements are. A few years ago, Reverend Ann Holmes Redding, an Episcopal priest in the state of Washington, declared that she was both a Christian and a Muslim. Well, that raised quite a bit of controversy. Some Christians said, fine with me. Some Christians said, wow, you can't do that. Some Muslims said, oh, okay, why not? Some Muslims said, no, 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 those are contradictory. Well, eventually, she was defrocked. She was removed from her position as a priest. But on Friday, she will don her black headscarf and go pray in the local mosque, pray five times a day. And on Sundays, she still goes to an Episcopal church to worship. She's a Christian and a Muslim. Well, only people who don't have a clear idea of what it means to be a Christian and a Muslim could say that. Only people who don't really believe either the Bible or the Quran could say that. But that's the way people think. And that's what was going on in first century Corinth, too. Mix in a little bit of idolatry along with whatever we do on Sunday, fine with me. And so Paul had to speak to that. That's syncretistic spirituality. Spirituality that just mixes things together like that. And you can't combine Christianity with any other religion and remain true to Christ. In the Bible, that's just as serious as various kinds of sexual immorality or public drunkenness or cheating people out of their money. It's just as serious as that, and maybe more so. So we need to recognize some of the attitudes of our culture that tend to infect the church. And Paul has given a few of them here, which were common then and common now as well. But we also need to reject arrogant corruptions of the gospel. Corruptions of the gospel that twist the gospel, that change the gospel, that turn it into something else. Because people who want to live like the world but still call themselves Christians have to twist the gospel. They have to change the gospel to suit their sinful desires. And so human pride begins to take over. Human pride takes over and begins to remake God in our image rather than seeking to be more like God, who He is in His holiness. And so the apostle in this chapter connects their toleration of sin with their pride, with their arrogance. Arrogance means pride. And they were puffed up and proud. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, isn't this strange? Can you imagine a church in which people were kind of bragging that they had this church member who was sleeping with his mother or his stepmother? Can you imagine such a situation? That's horrible. Well, where does that come from? Well, there are a couple of things that seem to lie behind their boasting. And these attitudes, although they don't always come out in as shocking a way, these attitudes are very common here in America. And the first of them is the individualism, the idea that I'm just an individual, sin doesn't hurt the church. If I do something wrong, that's just me. It doesn't affect other people. You don't have any right to pretend that the whole church is involved in my private life. They weren't worried about the effect that this immoral man was having on the church, but Paul was. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What's all that about leaven? Well, in the Old Testament and among Jews today, the week-long feast of unleavened bread followed Passover. So first you had Passover, and then you had the feast of unleavened bread. Christ was crucified at Passover. But immediately after that, there was this week-long feast, and they would take all of the leavening agents out of their houses, clean their houses out of any leavening agent. Now, we would normally think of yeast. Yeast wasn't real common in those days. The common leaven would have been more like sourdough, like our sourdough starter, okay? And you know that sourdough starter can sometimes go bad. Now, I mean, it always smells bad. It smells pretty strong in the refrigerator. But if it's just kind of gray, that's all right. But if it gets kind of, you know, pretty colors on top, a little bit of red and yellow or green or something like that, you want to throw it out. So leaven then became an image of things that could go bad. And it became then a picture of sin. So the idea of cleaning out your house from leaven was a symbolical way of reminding a person of the need of cleansing his life from sin. That was the idea. And so in the New Testament, several times, leaven represents sin or false doctrine. I'm not sure that it does on every occasion, but it does often. And just as a little leaven spreads throughout a whole lump of dough, so serious sin that is tolerated in a church and laughed at and ignored, well, it eventually corrupts the whole church. And that was Paul's concern here, that the whole church would be infected. Individualism, the idea that sin doesn't hurt the church, is an arrogant lie. It's a prideful lie. But there's another false doctrine that behind that proud boasting of the Corinthians, boasting in some way that, you know, we're spiritual. I mean, we can have this man in our midst, and that's okay. And the idea is called antinomianism. That's another big word. I'm giving you some big words today. Antinomianism is the idea that sin doesn't hurt the saved person either. Doesn't hurt those who are saved. Antinomianism, what does that big word mean? Anti means against. It has other meanings, but here it means against. Nomianism is nomos is the word for law in Greek. So antinomianism is against the law. And these people say, well, look, I'm saved. I'm not under the law anymore. I don't have to obey the law. Once saved, always saved. Sin can't hurt me. I'm under grace. I don't have to obey the law. I can do whatever I want, and I'll still go to heaven. After all, Jesus has forgiven me. Isn't that what forgiveness is all about? He takes away all our sins. My sins are all gone. I can do as I please. That's the idea. Now, the immoral man at Corinth doesn't appear to have been worried about his soul, and the proud leaders of the church weren't worried either. But this is a terrible corruption of the gospel. God doesn't save us in order to give a license to sin as much as we please. Think of the President of the United States. He can issue pardons for federal offenses, and state governors can issue pardons for crimes committed in their states. There was a bit of a scandal in one of the southern states. Remember, who was it? Governor that on his last day pardoned a whole bunch of people. No, not Clinton. I mean, this is in the last few months. It doesn't occur to me right away, but it was in the news. It made a big flap in the news. Well, let's suppose you had a piece of paper from the President of the United States that was a pardon for all your crimes, past and future, and one signed from every governor, if he could do this, for all of your crimes, past and future. Well, you could rob a bank and then just flash your pardon at the police and walk away free as a bird. You could vivisect the neighbor's dog and the Humane Society couldn't touch you. Wow, I mean, it's a permanent get-out-of-jail-free card. That would really be worth something, wouldn't it? Now, when people think that heaven, a ticket to heaven, is a permanent license to sin with no consequences, they're having a corrupt view of the gospel. They're not saved. They go straight to the jail cell of hell. They will not pass go. They will not collect $200. It's a dead end, okay? God saves us from our sins. Yes, he does. God continues to forgive us. Yes, he does. But the person who is genuinely forgiven by Christ has the Holy Spirit in him, who is beginning to change his heart and his attitude in the direction of his life. And he hates what he does. He doesn't revel in it when he sins. So we need to reject those arrogant corruptions of the gospel that allow kind of the whole corruption of the world around us to seep into the church. There's a third thing, and that is remove the moral contamination from your midst. Remove the moral contamination from your midst. When do you do that? And what was involved in this? Well, first of all, you do it when it's open, serious, and unrepentant. Open, serious, and unrepentant. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a sin that was open. That means it was public knowledge. Everybody in the church knew what was going on. It was also a very serious sin. Now, I know that all sins are an offense against God. I know that all sins are mortal sins in the way that they all merit God's judgment. Nevertheless, the Bible does deal more harshly with some sins than others, or with some sinners than others. The Lord Jesus was much harder, actually, on the Pharisees and their self-righteousness than he was on the prostitutes and the tax collectors who came to him repenting of their sins. And this man's sin, which was serious enough in itself, was made worse because there was no evidence of repentance, no evidence of sorrow over sin. The man wasn't sorry, and neither was the church. Verse 2 says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned." No sorrow. Now, so it was open, it was serious, and it was unrepentant. There are always people in every church who struggle with certain sins, and they desperately want to be rid of them. And they repent, and they do okay for a while, and then maybe they fall down again. Now, on the one hand, we can't allow somebody to join the church who's just living in open sin and not taking care of that. But on the other hand, we need to extend compassion to people who are struggling. You don't haul somebody up for church discipline who's fighting against something, and you're working with him, and there's progress, and he's seeking to overcome these things in the power of the Spirit, and he's evidently sorry, and he's asking for the church people to pray for him. That's a different sort of situation. We need to remove the moral contamination from our midst when it's open, serious, and unrepentant. And it needs to be done by decisive congregational action. Decisive congregational action. Verses 3 through 5. "For I on my part," says Paul, "though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, Paul tells them what to do, but they still had to follow through as a congregation. They had to pronounce the apostles' judgment on this man in front of the whole church. Now, exactly what they did is a matter of discussion. I'm not going to give you all the possibilities. I'm just going to give you a kind of a general idea of what seems to be the best interpretation. Think of the church as a big umbrella, an umbrella that shelters people from the rain. As long as you're under the umbrella, you stay pretty dry, right? But if somebody shoves you out into the rain, you get wet. Well, the devil has more influence on people outside of the protective umbrella of the church than he does for those who are under its authority and discipline and supervision and help and encouragement. And when this man was put out, he was kind of back in the devil's domain. Now, the Apostle Paul says you're not even to eat with such a one. And there again, he doesn't specify what that means. Some groups have taken this to a great extreme, so that a wife won't even serve her husband's supper if he has been excommunicated from the church, and she won't sleep with him, and she won't do this. Well, you know, I firmly believe that's not what God has in mind. On the other hand, in the middle, maybe you'd have people who'd say, well, you know, he can attend church and we'll talk to him, but not much, and we sure won't invite him to dinner. Well, at the very least, what it means is this. He can't join in the communion. Not to eat with such a one, at the very least, means that. I think that's primarily what's involved here, because in the early church, church suppers were not just potluck dinners where you sat and talked about the baseball game the night before. The church dinners, which happened every week, were called the agape, the love feast. And they followed... at the end of them, they had the Lord's Supper. Just as on Passover night, Jesus took the elements of a regular Passover dinner and used the elements of that dinner for instituting the Lord's Supper. So the early church would have a meal, and they would use the bread that was there on the table as part of the Lord's Supper at the end of the meal. So at the very least, and I think primarily, that is what Paul means. He can't participate in that, because he's not being viewed as a Christian, and it's only for Christians. So, what was going to happen to this man? He talks about the destruction of the flesh, and we don't know what he meant by that. He might have meant that this man would die, as Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5. He might have meant that this man would get sick, as some people did in Corinth. We see that in a later chapter. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, and they became sick. Some of them died. Maybe he has that in mind. But it's also possible that Paul means something different. He may mean that when this man is put out of the church and not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper and treated as an unbeliever, he would be so distressed and distraught, and the devil would beat him up and torment him spiritually and hound him with guilt, and eventually his fleshly desires for this woman would be destroyed and he would repent and return to the Lord. Well, whatever Paul meant, it's a pretty serious sort of thing at any rate. And it was the result of a decisive congregational action. When the man was with the whole church together, he was to be addressed. We need to remove moral contamination from our midst when it's open, serious, and unrepentant by decisive congregational action and with a loving purpose. With a loving purpose. The church should never be mean or nasty towards sinners. If we have to rebuke, we need to do it in love and with a positive, healing purpose. We're here to build one another up. And so verse 5 says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so love for this brother or sister, it looks very harsh to discipline in front of the church, but it's very positive because the goal is to turn him from his sin and back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that he might have a genuinely repentant heart and be saved. But it's also a loving thing not only to this brother or sister, but also to the church. Jesus loves the church. The church is his bride. He will present the church to himself as a glorious, beautiful, pure virgin, cleansed and made holy by the blood of Christ. And we love the church, and therefore we want to keep it pure for the Lord Jesus Christ. People misunderstand this. They say, you hypocrites, you think you're better than everybody else. So you hold your noses and you push this stinky sinner out of your midst so you won't have to be near him. No, that's not the idea at all. We love the church, and God calls us to rebuke and love those who defile the church. So we love the sinner. We love the church. And we love them because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for Christ produces love for what Christ loves. If you love Jesus, you'll love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves holiness. Jesus loves the glory of his Father. And if the Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, dwells in us, then we begin to love what Christ loves. And therefore, a proper church discipline flows from a love for the Savior, not from some kind of mean-spirited rejection of sinners. It's good to be preaching this message when we don't have any particular problem to deal with. That's great. We have very rarely an occasion in the past have had to deal with things. And we hope never to have to do that sort of thing. But it's better to preach this when this is not an issue. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. At the beginning of this message, I pictured a number of defiling places where people might swim, a pond covered with green scum, a containment pond at a nuclear reactor, a septic tank, and none of those things is appealing. The good news is that Jesus Christ cleanses from sin and the guilt of sin and even the stain of sin. He washes off the smell of sin from the soul. Don't hesitate to come to Christ. He cleanses. He not only forgives, but he cleanses the conscience so that we don't even have to feel guilty anymore. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Struggling brother or sister in Christ, come afresh to Jesus Christ for fresh cleansing, to walk in the light with Him. The world around us is always defiling us, and our own hearts do the same thing to us. Our hearts respond to what we see around us. Come for fresh cleansing to Christ, and He won't let you down. You don't have to live under a shadow of guilt and doubt and despair and regret. But if there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ as Savior at all, you've not yet come to Him, you need to come to Christ now, today, for cleansing from sin. He will save you. He will forgive you. Your past, present, and future sins will all be covered by His blood. Your slate will be wiped clean completely. But that will not give you a sense of just wanting to live wildly. It will give you a sense of wanting to walk in fellowship with Him and to know Him and to love Him, to serve Him, to be like Him. And I encourage you to come to Christ if you haven't yet done that. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great mercy in Jesus Christ. O Lord Jesus, we thank You for the cleansing of Your blood that washes us white as snow in God's sight and even removes the sense of guilt and stain from our own hearts. O Holy Spirit, we thank You that You condescend to come to live in us, we who are unholy, to begin to transform us into the image of the Holy Son of God. We know that You will not finish that until we see Jesus face to face, but we thank You that You have come in to make Your presence known in us. We seek afresh Your cleansing, and we seek afresh awareness of that cleansing. And we ask, Father, for those without the Lord Jesus who do not yet know Him, that You'll bring them to repentance right here, right now, today. It's in His name we pray. Amen.